The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This week's portion is the portion of Ki Tisa. And the name, actually, of the portion, Ki Tisa, which means when you will count or when you will carry, refers to the beginning of the portion, which speaks about the opportunity for the Jewish people to be counted. And in fact, the way in which the Jewish people are counted is rather unique in history. Rather than counting individuals, every individual gives a half a shekel, which is a particular monetary value, and the half shekel coins are all counted, and that's how you know how many people there are. And of course, that speaks to the fact that in Judaism we have a tradition that we never count people. In fact, even when you know you're with a group and you need to count people, I don't know, you're in the army, you have to know how many people there are, or you're on a bus with a tour and you want to make sure everybody got back on the bus, you don't actually technically count individuals. You always sort of count something else. You count their left ear, or you count their feet. And even though it seems kind of silly, the idea, which has become only painfully obvious in our generation, is it's very easy to turn individuals into numbers. And that that we have to remember that a human being is never a number, and that, you know, we should always keep that in mind. And there's a lot of history to that. And that's how the portion begins. And then the rest of the portion basically speaks about the tabernacle, about the Mishkan. Different pieces in terms of the building of it and the offerings for it. And smack in the middle of the portion, almost out of context completely, is all of a sudden one of the most significant stories in the entire Torah, which is the story of the golden calf. Moshe's up on the mountain, the Jewish people have a hard time, Vayar ha'am ki boshesh Moshe, they see that Moshe is late, and because they miscalculate according to the commentaries, they think that Moshe's gone. They're coming perhaps from an Egyptian perspective, where the high priest would go off and disappear and be an offering, and perhaps Moshe is not coming back down. And even within the context of the Torah, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, if a human being disappears up a mountain for 40 days, and as far as you know, he's in the desert, and as far as you know, he has no food and no water, well, after about 6 weeks, it's fair to assume, you know what, maybe he's not coming back down. And little do the Jewish people know but that they're just one day shy of getting it right. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping a golden calf. So first of all, it's just interesting to note that that's right here in the middle of this whole story of the tabernacle. But part of the question is, what exactly is going on here? What is this golden calf? How could the Jewish people make such a drastic mistake? Right? So there's a Talmudic discussion in the Tractate of Brachot on Daf Lamed Bet, which is fascinating. Okay, this entire discussion begins in Perek Lamed Bet, in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, with God saying to Moshe, Lech reid ki shichetamcha, get down because your people have become destructive. Right? So the Talmud says like this. This is again on the 32nd folio on Daf Lamed Bet. It says like this. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe, and God spoke to Moshe, Lech reid, get down. Now, some of you have, we've discussed this before, but there's a fascinating Meshech Chachma, right? There's a fascinating idea that comes from Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk. And Rav Meir Simcha basically says, you know, if you think about it, this is Moshe's apex. This is the high point of Moshe's career. Moses, arguably, is a person who will reach the highest point a human being ever reached. He speaks to God face to face. This is the pinnacle of his career at Mount Sinai where he receives the Torah. This is the 40th day of that experience. So Moshe gets as high as a human being ever will. And the Jewish people, on the other hand, the Jewish people are at their nadir. Not 6 weeks after hearing the Ten Commandments, they're frolicking with a golden calf. So says the Meshech Chachma of Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, what God is essentially alluding to Moshe, is Lech Reid, you need to get down. If you're all the way up here, and the Jewish people are all the way down there, something's wrong. And it's very interesting that today we still struggle from this dichotomy we're lacking a leadership that knows how to be down there with the people. And with that comment in mind, the Talmud says, what does it mean that God says, lech reid, go down, my lech reid, what does that mean? Amar Rabbi Elazar, so Rabbi Elazar says, Rabbi Elazar lived in the time of the Mishnah, during the Second Temple period, Amar la kadosh baruch hu Moshe, God says to Moshe, reid migdulatcha, get down from your greatness. Klum natati lecha gdula, ela bishvil Israel. Did I give you greatness for anything else other than so that you could be there for the Jewish people? V'achshav Yisrael chatu, and now that the Jewish people have transgressed, have made their mistake, have gone off the path, ata lamali, what do I need you for? Miyad tashash kocho shel Moshe. So Moshe immediately becomes weakened. In other words, God says to Moshe, the whole reason that you're here is to help the Jewish people. And if the Jewish people are down there with the golden calf, what do I need you for? Not exactly comforting words. I mean, Moshe's doing what Moshe's supposed to be doing. He's up on Mount Sinai and he's talking to God. Why is it Moshe's fault? For lo haya lo koach ledaber, Moshe has no more strength to speak. For kevan shemar, but then God continues the sentence by saying, heref mimeni va'ashmidem, leave me be, and I will destroy them. Amar Moshe, at this point, Moshe says, davar ze talui bi. This thing is dependent on me. In other words, on the one hand, God says, lech reid, get down. Now, we just think of that as a geographic statement. But in truth, if you're in the presence of God, if you're up on Sinai having this mystical spiritual experience, it must be a very painful thing for God to say to you, go, lech. Very difficult. And that must be painful for Moshe. And yet at the same time, God says, heref mimeni, leave me be that I might destroy them. And Moshe understands, if I don't leave God be, God can't destroy the Jewish people. In other words, this is completely dependent on me. Now that's a fascinating moment. What happens to Moshe, what happens to a leader who suddenly understands the essence of leadership? Ein hadavar talui ela bi. This thing is only dependent on me. There are certain moments when an individual stands almost at the crossroads of history. So just to continue this story in the Talmud, Miyad amad v'nitchazek, Moshe stands up immediately and gathers strength, bitfilah, and he begins to pray. Ubikesh rachamim, and he asks for mercy. And then the Talmud gives an example of how Moshe saves the Jewish people. So what's really going on here? And by the way, why is tefillah, why is prayer the consequential result, right, of this dialogue? Why is the answer to what God wants from Moshe prayer? How do I understand what tefillah, what prayer is, right? And what's the debate here? By the way, when God says to Moshe, lech reid, and Moshe, get down, in other words, you, as the Talmud interprets this, you are now meaningless because the Jewish people have made their mistake, right? How does that fit with Moshe's ability to say, with God's statement in the very same paragraph, right? I will destroy the Jewish people, ve'eseh otcha l'goy gadol, and I will make of you a great nation. Right? A few sentences later. And Moshe answers to that, if the Jewish people do not survive, then me, what do you need me for? Mecheni na misifrecha, erase me from your book. And according to the Talmud later on, this is one of the arguments that convinces God. Of course, very difficult question, how God becomes convinced, right? So what's going on here? On the one hand, Moshe, weakened by the knowledge that he's meaningless because the Jewish people have made their mistake. On the other hand, Moshe understanding that God cannot destroy the Jewish people unless Moshe is willing to leave. In other words, Moshe is so important that he has the ability to change destiny for the entire Jewish people. So is Moshe nothing? Is he meaningless? Or is he everything? And what does the statement mean, Ein hadavar talui ela bi, that this is only dependent on me? So it's very interesting. There's a statement in the Ethics of the Fathers in the Mishnah and Avot. It says, "B'makom she'en ish." This was a Mishnah that my father likes to quote. In a place where there is no man, hishtadel liot ish. Then you have to try to be a man. Now, it doesn't say become that man. It says, when there is no man, you have to try to be that man. Right? And the word used there is ish. In other words, on face value, what that means is that there are certain instances where we recognize that something has to happen. We may sort of struggle with whether we're really up to the task, but if there's no one else more appropriate, you have to grab, as it were, the bull by the horns. Right? Somebody collapses, and you may not be trained in emergency medicine. But if no one else is there to step forward, you have to do something. So even if you only know basic CPR, and even if you don't know basic CPR, something. Right? Sometimes you have to try to be that man. Now it's interesting that this is the epitome of who Moshe is. Right? Moshe, when he first journeys out, his first foray into leadership, right? He leaves the palace, Vayetze, and he goes out Lirot et Echav to see his brethren, because he knows that he's essentially Jewish, because his nursemaid, who secretly is his mother, is Yocheved, so he knows he's a Jew, and yet he's brought up in the palace of Pharaoh, so he's an Egyptian. Moshe is struggling with who he really is, and his first experience, or at least the first experience that's described to us, forces him to make a decision, to decide who he really is. He sees an Egyptian beating a Jew. So he's forced to decide, am I a Jew, or am I an Egyptian? Am I living the life of Egypt, where might makes right, and by definition the Egyptian taskmaster must be right? Or am I really put in this world to bring down into this world the message of Judaism, that there is an objective right? And it's interesting that before Moshe makes his decision, it says, Vayifen kovako, and he looks hither and thither, he looks back and forth, Vayarki ein ish, and he sees that there's no ish, there's no man. And so the rabbis have a field day with that verse. Because in that moment, Moshe understands that he has to become that man. And if you follow the story of Moshe, through the journey of Moshe, you will find that that word ish keeps on cropping up. For example, when Moshe runs away and comes to the tent of Yitro, and they want to know who he is, and Yitro, Jethro, whose daughters are telling him about this shepherd who saved them from the other shepherds and rolled the rock, and you know everybody knows the story, what does Moshe say? Moshe says, Ish Mitzri Anochi, I'm an Egyptian. So what kind of an Ish is he? Who is he? Moshe spends 40 years struggling with what type of a man he really is. And in this week's portion, in this moment, Moshe is forced to confront who he really is and what his role really is. Now it's interesting that the response to Moshe's struggle about whether he needs to be down below with the people because he's meaningless without the people, or whether he can have the audacity to argue with God, that struggle, the consequence, the process that Moshe employs, according to the Talmud, to resolve this issue, is what we call tefillah, prayer. Now, we've spoken about this before, but I think it's worth putting it in context here, right? What is tefillah? What is prayer? People make a tremendous mistake about this concept and think that prayer, you know, most people walk into synagogue and they think that prayer is some sort of a shopping list, right? That you know, I come into synagogue and I've got this list of things I need. And you talk to God and you ask God for whatever it is you want and you see if he says yes or he says no, right? But of course, if that's what prayer is, that's absurd. First of all, I don't have to come into synagogue to ask God for what I need. And second of all, God knows what I need more than I know what I need. In fact, God knows what I'm going to ask before I even think of it. And God already knows if I should be asking for it. So the whole process is ridiculous. So obviously the idea of asking, of requesting, of struggling with these issues is not really about whether God's going to answer my prayers. It's me having the opportunity to explore if I understand what I really want. The process of tefillah, you know, it's interesting that in Christianity, in the Western world, the word is prayer. Pray, to pray in the dictionary means to entreat or to beg. Right? The world views prayer as the process of begging. Judaism says anything but. In fact, it's interesting, if you look around the world, the highest form of meditation, people sit down in lotus, they get close to the ground. We Jews, our highest form of meditation, the Amidah, we stand. As if to say almost, we have the audacity to believe that we can be in partnership, that we can stand before God. Right? The very word tefillah, And we've spoken about this before as well, but just to remind everybody, the word tefillah means many things. Naphtali, who was one of the sons or the surrogate sons of Rachel, is called Naphtali because Naphtulei Elokim Niftalti, I have struggled the struggles of God. Lehit Palel is to struggle. the struggle with myself, the struggle with the world around me, and even the struggle with God. Kind of like Elie Wiesel says. Elie Wiesel once said, a Jew can affirm God or he can deny God, but he can never ignore God. We struggle with this, right? But my favorite understanding of the word tefillah comes from Rav Kook. Rav Kook says that when Yaakov is on his deathbed, and he sees Yosef, having not seen him for 22 years, he says, Ra'ofanecha lo pilalti. I never palleled that I would ever see you again, because of course the brothers had told Yaakov that Yosef had been killed by a wild animal. So Yaakov never imagined he would ever see Yosef again. And Rashi there says, what does it mean, lo pilalti, I never palleled? Lo milani libi lachshov, my heart never even filled with the possibility that I would ever see you. In other words, palel is really to dream, it's to imagine. And lehit palel, which is the reflexive, in other words, what I do to myself, is to cause myself to dream, to ask myself what I really want, to struggle with what's really important to me in this life. Because what I really want in this world is the clearest demonstration of who I am. Right? We dream for our children that they should want certain things, and we want them to want those things because that tells us who they really are. Which brings us back to the story of Moshe. Because Moshe is forced in this moment to struggle, not only with what he wants, but with what the Jewish people want. The Jewish people in the sin of the golden calf, the big issue, and we've spoken about this as well, the big issue with the golden calf, you know, it's interesting, the Jewish people end up in Mount Sinai because God takes them all the way around the bend. Right? The Red Sea, which is sort of where they're coming from now, it is due east of Egypt. And instead of going due north towards Israel, they take a detour east. And why does God take them on a detour? God takes them on a detour lest they come to the land of the Philistines and see the Philistine tribes who are warlike and see war and want to go back to Egypt. So what does God do instead? He takes them to the Red Sea where they run into the Egyptian army and see war anyway. And in fact, after the splitting of the sea, they encounter another warlike nation called Amalek, a nation that we became a little bit familiar with over Purim because Haman is the descendant of Amalek, right? And we go to war with the Amalekites. So the Jewish people see war anyway. It's almost as though the whole point of this roundabout journey is so that they will get to Mount Sinai. And according to the Torah, by the way, why does the sin of the golden calf happen? It only happens because Vayaha Am Ki Boshesh Moshe, because the Jewish people see that Moshe is late, because they get the day mixed up. Do you ever think about how ridiculous that is, that the entire story of the golden calf occurs because Moshe was late? What, God couldn't get it straight? They couldn't plan the timing right? Moshe couldn't lean over the mountain? I mean, we're not talking about Mount Everest here. Mount Sinai is not that big a mountain. Lean over the side and tell them, I'll be down in the morning. What does that mean, that Moshe was late? It's almost as though God plans for this to happen. The Jewish people were meant to be at Sinai. And, you know, the fatalistic way of looking at history, when you think about it, whatever happened was meant to happen. Now, that has to be true. I mean, if God runs the world, if Hashem runs the world, then everything that happens was meant to happen. So the Jewish people were meant to be at Mount Sinai, and they were meant to struggle with this question. And it's almost as though Hashem sets them up. Because if God would have given the Torah to Moshe in one day, which certainly God could have done, I mean, you know, Spock does it on Star Trek with a Vulcan mind transfer. Couldn't God do it to Moshe? So why does he have to give it to him for 40 days? It's almost as though the Jewish people were set up to fail. They were meant to struggle. They were meant to make this mistake because they were meant to be in the desert for 40 years because that generation was not meant to get into Israel. The second generation born in freedom needed to enter Israel. And that was just part of destiny. And the reason I know that was meant to happen was because it happened. And the only problem with that is that the Jewish people didn't do anything wrong. If they were set up, if it was all planned and meant to be, then why are the Jewish people held accountable? One way of understanding that is that the only mistake the Jewish people made is not in what they did, but in what they wanted to do. The only freedom we have in this world is what we want. And if we change what we want, we change who we are. Now this is an enormously freeing idea. Because people walk about with such baggage, and some of us, and I'm thinking of one person here in particular, have had this discussion before. This is a critical piece. And that is exactly what Moshe is struggling with. Moshe is attempting to change what the Jewish people want. He's attempting to struggle with what we could want and who we could be. And that is the challenge of this week's portion. And I think maybe that's why it begins with this idea of counting. Because when you count individuals and you recognize that every individual is significant and every individual desires, and it's interesting, ki tisa et rosh b'nei Yisrael, when you will count, also the word tisa means to carry. Every individual is a part of this people, and this people is made up of every individual. And it's precisely because all of what we want and everything that we want is interconnected that this portion has such a theme.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.